Romans chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 12 through 39 of Romans chapter 8. Again, this is God's holy word. Let's pay close attention to it. And may the Spirit open our hearts and minds to it as we both read and hear. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time, I should say the sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yea, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. God, we ask Your blessings upon Your Word as it's been read, and now, Father, as it is preached, that strange business of using a sinner to proclaim the Holy Word of God. And yet, it also, when preached according to your word, even though not in the exact same words of Scripture, but containing the truth of Scripture as given to the one who preaches through the Holy Spirit, we pray, Father, that you will open our hearts and minds to it, that we may hear your word now, that we may even hear Christ speaking to us, and the Holy Spirit illumining our hearts. These things we ask and pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our text today is taken from verses 14 through 17. There's a little overlap between last week and the week to come. In this passage of Romans 8, the Apostle Paul is bringing us to the point of knowing, understanding, and making part of us the reality that as Christians, true Christians, who show forth the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. This was clearly set forth in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where Scripture says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? We now have everything. He has given us all things so that we can say that in spite of the worst thing imaginable or the most challenging of circumstances that might beset us, that we have everything. This is one of the things that distinguishes us as believers, that marks us in contrast to someone who is not a believer. A believer comes with a conviction and knowledge that he only needs one thing. Only one thing. A non-believer assumes that he needs many things. The non-believer's life is characterized by a perpetual state of discontentment. And this is so because he sees his life's fulfillment and purpose constantly challenged by the things he finds himself within, or finds within himself, and the circumstances and people that life throws his ways. He's constantly challenged by these things. The equation is always changing. Something always new is coming up that can cause discontentment or concern or frustration or worry. And when the non-believer comes to recognize his need for Christ, he comes to the point that only by Him do all things consist. Only by Christ, and only by Christ do all things work together in a proper way, both within himself and in his circumstances, such that we can say with Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. And he believes that and he knows that. God works together in a proper way both within himself and in his circumstances, and then gradually or suddenly, as the case may be, he comes to see Christ as his life's fulfillment and purpose. He moves from the endless struggle and the myriad of things on which he must focus in life, the myriad of things of perpetual discontentment masked by pretend contentment. He moves from all that to one simple thing. One simple thing. Christ becomes his all in all. As I was preparing for this message and realizing, you know, that's one of the reasons why we need to be under the preaching of the Word on a weekly, if not more, basis. And certainly in our Bibles every day. Because there's so many things out there in the world that bombard us with other things to think about other than Jesus Christ. They distract us, and it's very possible that Christ can be moved from the center of our life to somewhere on the side while we concentrate on these, for the moment, more important things. But when a person comes to Christ, that needs to stop. Christ is everything to us. He needs to stay everything. That's why we need to stay in His Word and be reminded again and again. And again, you know, it's kind of like that thing that you've seen many times in movies or on TV or maybe in your personal life where someone comes up to you and goes, thanks, I needed that. It's sort of a get our attention back again. The gospel opens this non-believer's eyes and he sees belief. He sees salvation, truth, wisdom, forgiveness, righteousness, sovereignty, life, hope, resurrection, and peace. He sees all of them, not in the myriad of things that are out there, but all of them in one person, Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. Everything else in life, all our relationships, all other treasures are set in second place where they rightly should be, behind Jesus Christ, who becomes the central focus of that non-believer's life and the central focus of his purpose and the central focus of his being. Life before was chaos, whereas now it all begins to make sense. Before, he was constantly comparing himself. We could say we are constantly comparing ourselves with others, whereas now we can only compare ourselves with Jesus Christ. On the one hand, the non-believer sees within him nothing but sin, wickedness, selfish self-righteousness. He sees that he has broken all of God's laws and is endlessly mired in a hopeless campaign of trying to dig himself out of a pit that only becomes deeper with each effort. In other words, he sees himself under the condemnation of the judgment of God's law and the hopelessness of trying to do anything about it himself. And yet, at the same time, if he becomes a believer, and even as we are believers, he looks to Christ, and everything he fails to find within himself and others, he finds in the one who kept every law with absolute perfection, and yet took every penalty for this new believer upon himself, and paid its penalty on the cross by death. He sees what a wretched man that he is, shackled in a body of death, and yet at the same time delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this, he realizes that he is in debt. He owes Christ his entire life. No man has ever seen such love as Jesus Christ has had for his people and has for his people. And furthermore, on top of that love, shed his blood to remove their sins. And because of this, God now looks upon them as sons instead of the devil's slaves. And because of this, the new believer sees that his life's entire duty revolves around the debt of gratitude he owes to Christ. Even old believers must see that. I don't mean old in age. I mean old in the time that they've been believing on the Lord. Irrespective of how little life may offer such a person or offer us in comparison to others in the world, he has everything he needs. Everything he needs. He lives out the life of the Spirit that Christ now lives in him, a life that has but one focus, showing forth the love and gratitude he has for his new family in Christ and showing forth the fruit and light placed in him by the Holy Spirit. This is the reason why he sees his life in relationship to God and his duty in this life the way he does. That's why we see in verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Believers have an obligation. That obligation is to live by the Spirit. That obligation is not on account of the fact that we need to complete some unfinished business or pay some sort of debt that will somehow entitle us to God's favor or give us the right to heaven. No, that obligation is because Jesus Christ has satisfied every requirement, met every demand. He has forgiven and taken away every sin that we ever committed or ever will commit. He has established us in the perfection of His own righteousness God cannot fail to receive us and embrace us as His own dear children because of what Christ has done. And because it was Christ that did this, God's only begotten Son, nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing. Furthermore, God saved us through this love of Christ. God also carries us and keeps us through the same life till we come to our own resurrection and are forever in His presence in eternity. God saves us, and He keeps us, and He does this by His Spirit. And therefore, we have no choice as believers but to walk in the Spirit. Oh, we may have momentary lapses. But the only reason we would not walk in the Spirit is if we do not have the Spirit. Now, these truths in Romans cause us to realize that our only obligation in life is to live by the Spirit. The Spirit is that personal, personal active being in our life in the same way that He was for Jesus Christ when He was on earth. Think about that for a minute. We have the same Spirit that kept Jesus through all He faced in life on this earth. And then the same Spirit that raised Him from the dead. We have that same Spirit. What a joy and an encouragement that is. This Holy Spirit is a real person. He is the reason why we have the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and such things as the book of Galatians calls the fruit of the Spirit. Our Christian life is the work of the Spirit within us. He is the one by whom we live, and because of the Spirit living in us, we make judgments, and these judgments are the same as the judgments of God. We think God's thoughts after Him. We see ourselves as God sees us, and agree that our flesh, our sin, and the ways of the world all belong to the cross. They all are worthy of death. We agree with that because the Spirit lives in us. Even as believers, you know, we can think quite highly and rather stuck up on ourselves. We can do that as long as we look at others and compare ourselves with others and don't look to Christ. When we look at Christ and what happened to Him because of our sinful ways, then we have a much different opinion about ourselves. Otherwise, we can think that the certain things our flesh persuades us to do are no big deal. They got no consequences until we realize that Christ took all of the consequences upon Himself of what we too often consider to be no big deal. It was a big enough deal that He had to take them on Himself and die on the cross for them. No big deal. The consequences of our sin and flesh was separation and judgment from God. And Christ took that upon Himself so that we could live. No big deal, huh? No big deal. Life in the Spirit in this life is a constant and daily reminder of the horrors of walking in the flesh and the joys to no longer be plagued by the consequences because of Christ's death. And when the gospel brings us to this point, and it does for every true believer, then we can no longer tolerate, no longer justify, no longer excuse or explain away or say that the deeds of the flesh, no, they're not so bad. They're okay. We have no alternative but to put them to death in us because we cannot imagine that we should add further to Christ's death. Yet, when we realize even how imperfectly we do that, and that Christ's death extended even to our life as a believer, and this is all part of what He saved us from, our debt, our gratitude, our love, our joy, and our peace grows all the more for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is what distinguishes us as Christians. We no longer look to ourselves to see how we are doing and how we are faring in life. Anytime we do, we're back to following the flesh. We look solely to Jesus Christ because He did it all. And every time we stop doing that, we're reverting back to the flesh. Anything we do, we are back to following the flesh. We look solely to Jesus Christ because He did it all, and therefore we look to what, not to what we have done, but to what Jesus Christ has done. He is our total sufficiency. I don't know if that has really grabbed you enough, but every time we think of how we need to just do a little bit more, we have to realize that's a never-ending process, that Christ is the one who did it all. And we rest in His works, not in our own. And because of this, we live thankfully, seeking to serve Him because of what He has done for us. His complete obedience and perfection elicits from us our feeble but ongoing and improving obedience out of love. We don't live because we think God is going to like us by some of the things that we do. We can't make God love us any more than He already does. We cannot, by what we do, make God give us any more than He already has. There's nothing more to get from Him than what we've already got. And why is this so? Because we never had the power of doing that to begin with. From the moment we were conceived, we needed Christ's work to bring us into a state of acceptance before God. And now our passage drives home this point. Not only is Christ the way that we gained initial acceptance before God, but He is also the way in which that acceptance and love is maintained. That's why we can never lose it, because it doesn't depend on us to keep it. And Christ maintained this all the way to our resurrection. And what can you say about that? What does that truth do to you? Christ will do the same job. Just think about this. Christ will do the same job in keeping us that He has already done in bringing us to our salvation. He will do just as good a job in completing the work and bringing the fruits and the end and the goal of our life and the resurrection as He did in giving us life to begin with. Do you know what the guarantee of that is? The guarantee of that is the Spirit. The Spirit's presence in us is the guarantee of all of this. And so we live not in order to make God love us any more than He already does. We live and do the things that we do out of the conviction that nothing we do can make Him fail to love us completely in Christ. And when you have that kind of understanding of God's gracious love, you cannot help but want to please Him because He has given you the Spirit through whom you do please Him. And so we're debtors out of an obligation of love to be a debtor to the Spirit of grace and salvation, and to live accordingly demonstrates that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. To try to just keep the laws because God wants me to obey, and you just do that and it's sort of an outward thing, and you have this fear sitting before you all the time of the Torah, and if you don't keep the Torah, God is going to condemn you. That's why we take it down and put it away here. The law of God is to show us how much we need Christ, not how perfect we can become in trying to keep it. And so this is an obligation of love. Now, verse 13 describes our life in the Spirit. If you are a Christian, that is what you do. Not just some Christians do this, all Christians do this, but some of you may well say, I don't put my flesh to death well enough. But that's the wrong question. It's not whether you do it well enough, because you couldn't even do it before at all. The question is whether you do it or not, whether you are concerned about doing it or not, whether you even try to do it or not. Not whether you do it well enough. When you have this awareness of your sin and you agree that Christ had to die because of it, you will hate your sin and simply treat it accordingly. What do you do that you really hate to do? What do you do that you really hate to do? Very little, in all honesty. Now, some of you have to do certain things you hate to do, and I'm not talking about those things, but when you have a choice, what do you do that you really hate to do? And the answer to that is very little. And so it is with sin. If you really hate it and agree with God about it, you will stop doing it. The only thing is to learn to see more and more of it so you can hate it more and more and thus stop doing it more and more. It's not a matter of how well you do it. Christ did it perfectly for you, and that's all that counts. So you just keep putting it to death, mortifying it, pushing it away, saying no, 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 and count on Christ for that perfection you're looking for and the grace to keep saying no, no, no. This is how you walk in the Spirit. And now on the basis of that, the passage goes on and says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." When you're walking by the Spirit with Christ and His work on the cross as the central focus of your life, you're being led by the Spirit just like Christ was. And being led by the Spirit means that you are a son of God. Now stop and think about this. As a student is led by a teacher, as a captain leads his soldiers into battle, as a shepherd leads his sheep, likewise the Spirit leads the sons of God. We're drawn by the cords of our loving Heavenly Father, not beaten like prisoners of war by their captors, or as a slave master whips his slaves. That's not how it is with us. Now some people live their religion like that's how it is. They're beaten all the way to heaven. That's not the kind of thing Scripture talks about. We are motivated by love, not motivated by fear. And that is the contrast that our text now brings to us as it contrasts the difference between our being sons of God instead of slaves of the flesh, the world, and the devil. The contrast is between sons and slaves. Before we became believers, before we came to understand the gospel, we were slaves, not sons. We were in bondage, and while we may have thought we were free, we really were not. We had a nose ring. You know what a nose ring is? You know, you put it right here between the two nostrils you have, and there's a nose ring in there, and you can put a nose ring in a cow or a pig or something else. You put it in a pig to keep them from rooting because it hurts every time they do it. But in the case of a cow or a water buffalo, you put it in there, and you can put a little hook on it, and you can lead that cow or whatever any place you want to, because it hurts if it doesn't follow you. We wore this nose ring by which the world and the flesh and the devil led us around, getting us to do what they wanted us to do. And of course, we did not think we were slaves. We could only follow the wickedness of our own self-centered and self-righteous judgment. We lived in the narrow universe of options between one form of wickedness and another. We could only do what was dictated to us by our master, and that master ultimately was sin and the devil, and they controlled and still do every aspect of our existence outside of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important to have Christ at the center of your life. Because if He is any place other than front and center, then something or someone else will take His place. Something is always front and center in your life. It just depends upon who or what it is. If it is not Christ, then what is at the front and center of your life is leading you to death. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil all lead to death. Only Christ leads to life. We saw clearly in John 8 that people who heard Him and His Word were of God. Everyone else was of the devil. And that applies to everyone here as well. We are either sons of God or slaves of the devil. Slavery to sin takes many expressions. Religious self-righteousness is one of those expressions. People who are religiously self-righteous will acknowledge God and have a sense of moral propriety. In other words, they believe in right and wrong. They believe God is in control of everything. Back in Paul's time, they would be devout Jews and confess all the right things. Today, they could well be people who hold to the same confession of faith that we hold to, or one similar to it. However, everything they affirmed and confessed was in terms of themselves. You remember the parable of the wheat and tares, or weeds. And it teaches that when a farmer had a field and sowed good seed, an enemy came by at night and he threw seeds for weeds all amongst the wheat. And the farmer was told to leave the weeds in because if they pulled them out, they would disturb the wheat. After the harvest, they would separate them. Now what this means is that even in a covenant community of Christians, that is, even in this or any other church, there can be, perhaps even will be, those who are weeds among the wheat. Tares amongst the wheat. These weeds are in slavery to sin, even though they are members of the church. They may have been baptized as children, never really come to know the Lord, or they may have had a false conversion process and joined the church and stayed in it, even though in their heart of hearts they were not a true Christian. This was also true in the Jewish church at Paul's time. This may be true of many of us who were born into Christian families and baptized as babies, or perhaps even converted later in life, or both in some cases. And yet our lives are still chained to the world, the flesh, and the devil. In that condition of slavery, we see God as somehow depending upon or waiting upon us and the exercise of our will to save us. We interpreted everything we read or heard in the Bible or in the confessions of Christianity as revolving around us. Somehow we were in control. And this is all religious self-righteousness. Now, if we're non-religious person, we believe we are in control and that our life still revolves around us. We think and do things we want because we think that we are the boss of our lives, the captain of our ship, when in reality we are not. If that's your condition, you're really a slave and you are far from being in control. You're subject to the whims and fancies of your master, which is sin. And you can only deceive yourself about your situation by that foolish idea called independence. Those who were slaves of sin think themselves to be free from constraints. They think there is no one they have to answer to except themselves. They think that they are free from the constraints of the Bible. They set their own standards for what is right and wrong, and if they go to church but don't like what the Bible says, they say, well, that's your interpretation. One worker the other day said to me when he found out I was a pastor, yeah, I don't go to church much, but me and Jesus, we're just fine. You see, he was the determiner of what was okay with Jesus, not God's Word. This is slavery, but such a deceptive kind of slavery because it makes people think they are free. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great that darkness is. This is the bondage of the flesh and life without Christ, and it all revolves around us. And if we are religious people, then we see our life in terms of fulfilling obligations, not to the Spirit, but to the law, as though somehow we can keep it as God requires, and thus He will accept us at some level. Or we may not keep it perfectly, so we get in with a B, or a B plus, or a C minus, or maybe even a D minus, but we get in. Because we're doing okay, at least compared to them, as we compare ourselves with others. The idea completely fills all of our thinking. Even when we're converted, we have to constantly be shaking that thinking. We think that something we do or don't do makes the difference as far as our relationship to God and His love for us. And that's one of the things that Paul is driving home in this chapter, is that nothing, 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 and whatever's more than nothing, can separate us from the love of God. In this case, we see the law as something we can keep. Like something we can do makes a difference in our relationship. We see the law as something we can keep rather than something that shows us how imperfect and how much we need Christ. This kind of thinking is based upon our own ability and our own strength. It produces hypocrisy and bondage and more bondage to sin in the flesh. And yet all the law was ever intended to do was to show us God's perfection in contrast to our sin and show us how incapable we are of keeping it and thus how much we need a Savior to do so for us. The law indicts us. It shows us our guilt and our inabilities. It exposes our guilt. And this is bondage. This is bondage and fears. If we are slaves to sin, if we are slaves to sin, we are all, and we all are to some degree, we are slaves to a standard that we have made up in our own mind. We set the standards by which God accepts us, and yet, just like New Year's resolutions, we cannot even keep them. And so all this false system does that comes from the slavery to sin and the flesh and the devil, all it does is it leads to fear. It is a fear of rejection and judgment by God. And now, in order to avoid this fear, many unbelievers reject God, but in doing so, they make up these standards. And when they cannot keep them, they have to keep reinventing new standards and so keep going through this constantly revolving process where our standards and our understandings of how we are doing or how we are living is always being adjusted and changed. Thus, the grass is greener syndrome. We keep comparing things by ourselves and by our own ability to perform at our own level or someone else's level of expectation. And this is a part of sinful human nature. We all do it. But no matter how much of this we do, we never get to the point where we know that everything is okay. And that's the problem between a believer and an unbeliever. The unbeliever can never, in the deepest recesses of his heart, understand and come to the conclusion that everything is okay. Because it's not. We may say it is, but deep down we know it's not. And so this nagging fear of rejection and judgment continues. And this is the fear that always goes with works righteousness and the bondage that comes from living according to yourself. Now, this fear is always associated with a person who sees their life in terms of what they are doing or not doing. Anyone who views life this way has this fear. They will try to deny it and act like life is great. But everyone has this fear. It is inescapable. Some people try so hard to escape this fear that they will kill themselves or even others to avoid it, only discovering that it has not gone away. They will do all kinds of things to make themselves feel good and avoid this fear, yet the fear persists. And they are always hounded by the judgment, by the fear of judgment. Always. Every one of us has this. We're born with it. And one of the ways that people deal with this fear is to become religious. And that's why there's so many false religions out there and so many cults within Christianity and even within Christianity that has some basic tenets of the truth. It's evolved into a man-centered kind of faith. And they get involved, or the other kind of people that don't have religious feelings get involved in charitable activities. They think this will give them a better chance. Others just turn up the volume. And this is part of what music is for some people. But it can be work, it can be drugs, it can be alcohol, or whatever it takes to drown out your conscience, your nagging doubts, and the fear that wells up within you of judgment. You can act silly like many comedians do, or you can put on masks of various sorts to hide it. To the degree that we live by the flesh, we do this. And we do this to avoid facing the fear. And this is what our passage addresses when it says in verse 15, "But you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." You've already got that spirit of bondage to fear, but you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's not what Christ delivers. When Christ comes to us and brings us by faith, by the power of the gospel, He gives us His spirit. We have had a spirit of bondage and fear, and now He gives us a different spirit. And this spirit informs us that our life is not based upon what we do or don't do. It is based upon what Christ did. Drill that into your heads, kids. Everyone here. It's not based on what we do. It's based on what Christ did. We find out that all the possible trouble we could get in with God was taken by Christ on the cross. Every possible offense we have or will commit has been taken away. You come to the point where you know that you can't get in trouble with God if you have this Spirit and thus are His Son. Oh, you might get some spankings. You might get some discipline. But He'll never stop loving you. What is left for God to judge you on when He laid all your sins upon Christ? What's left? The only reason why God would judge anyone is on account of their sin. And when God removes our sin in Christ, He separates us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. He removes the one thing that can bring us into judgment, and that's our sin. It's all gone. So, He says, we are freely accepted and received, and there is no fear. Now, there are some circumstances where the Spirit of Christ was a spirit of bondage for a moment. We have such situations in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, where the Jews to whom Peter spoke at Pentecost about having crucified their Lord said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, they were under bondage for a moment there. They were scared. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16:30 cries out by the Spirit of God, "What shall I do to be saved?" And Paul himself in Acts 9:6, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Dr. Thomas Manton says, an old Puritan divine, says, "God, as a judge by the spirit of bondage, sends us to Christ as mediator. And Christ as mediator, by the spirit of adoption, sends us back again to God as a father." Though a child of God may come under fear of bondage again at moments where his flesh may prevail or see anew his selfishness and may be questioning his sonship, yet God's spirit is not a spirit of bondage but one of adoption and love and peace. He sees the wretchedness of his sin, "O wretched man that I am," but immediately looks away from himself when he asks the question, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And he looks away from himself to Christ. The problem is when we say, "O wretched man that I am," too many people say, "What can I do about it? What can a book that I can go out and buy help me do about it? What can somebody, if I find this person and put them in my life, then I won't feel so wretched. If I help a certain number of people." You see, all of this is about making me feel not so wretched, because if we're honest, we see how wretched we are, and then we look to other things, we don't look to Christ, and that's the problem. Because the only solution to this is Jesus Christ. The unbeliever is stuck with himself in his sinfulness when he says, "O wretched man that I am." He's stuck with himself. Christians have the Lord to go to. You see, dear brothers and sisters in Christ and beloved congregation of the Lord, if we have the Spirit of God residing in us, we are His sons. We are given and we are in a relationship with Him that no longer involves the fear of judgment. He may discipline us, but as a father out of love. We may have momentary lapses that cause us to fear, but in virtually all such cases, they are lapses promoted by our own sin. But then the Spirit brings us to our senses, and God causes us to approach Him as our Father, our Abba, our Daddy. This is a relationship that can never be broken because everything that could ever break it or endanger it was washed away without a trace. And that is how we're placed in His Son, Jesus Christ, and why God can reside in us, because we are clean in His sight. Not because of anything we did, but solely because of what Christ did. Do you get that? Not because of what we did, but solely because of what Christ did. In Christ, we are holy and blameless in His sight. When we start looking at ourselves and the things we do, we're in trouble. We have to look to Christ and only to Him. And we have no offense before Him, so He freely embraces us as our loving Heavenly Father. And when all of our sins were taken on the cross, all our basis for fears were removed, and our service to Him is now purely from love and gratitude. So if you obey out of fear, it might be a place to start, but it is certainly not the place to keep running. We no longer come to God trying to do something for Him so He will be pleased, like some servant of an earthly king comes before Him bearing gifts he hopes the king will find pleasing, because if he doesn't, he'll get his head cut off. That's not how we serve our Lord. Verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Praying is here called crying. That's not only real, but it's a natural expression of desire. Children who cannot speak make their desires known by crying. Now, the Spirit teaches us in prayer to come to God as our Father with the same confidence one would approach an earthly father. We actually have two words that mean the same here when He says, Abba, Father. Abba is in Syriac, the Syrian language, and Pater is Greek. It is used here because this is what Christ Himself used in prayer when He approached His Father in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. This comes from us when we have the Spirit of God who was in Christ also within us. It emphasizes also that we are like little children who, when all other words fail, can beg their parents by saying, Father, Father. They can't express it any other way. And being both Syriac and Greek, yet spoken by Jesus as a Jew, it shows the acceptance we as Gentiles have in the family by adoption. We come and embrace Him as our Father, knowing He loves and cares for us. He is our Abba Father. We cry out with the Spirit of adoption, which is the same Spirit of Christ that raised Christ from the dead. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the same one that convinces us we are sons by adoption. Now think about that. The same way that God treats Christ and loves Christ is the way that He treats us and loves us. So as Christ was raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead. As Christ was cared for and provided for by His Heavenly Father, so we are cared for by Him. And all the perfect obedience and perfect humanity that Christ had is now given to us. That is the significance of Christ's substitutionary atonement. Not only that He died for my sin, but also that He was given to me by the Father to be the perfection that I could never achieve. In Him, I find the perfect obedience that I could not do. All this is given to us as an inheritance in Christ because we are children of God. Whatever Christ inherits, we inherit since we're seated with Him in the heavenlies. Verse 16 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, because we inherit all that Christ inherit, we also go through in varying degrees what Christ went through. And what this means is that the way the world treated Christ is the way we are going to be treated. Our union with Christ means that we are also united in His suffering. And this might sound bad in one sense, but the reality is that our suffering with Him, as verse 17 says, is also the proof that we will be glorified together with Him. And yet, as bad as suffering might sound, we have to realize that there is absolutely no comparison between the suffering we might face on the one hand and the glory which will be revealed in us, as verse 18 says. And we're going to get into this more next week. In summing up then, in Christ and because of the gospel, we have received the spirit of adoption. Because of this, we can't function according to what we do or don't do for God. Because then we live in the fear of God because of never really knowing if it was enough. If it depended on what we do and don't do, is it enough? Instead, we live with the reality of and the comfort and peace and tranquility of knowing that all we ever need to do has been done by Christ, and beyond that, all the judgment we deserve has been taken by Him. Our life is therefore lived out of joy and love and thankfulness because we have this relationship that God has established for us in Jesus Christ. We now can call Him our Heavenly Father without the fear of judgment because we are in Christ. The only way we could be forsaken is if Christ could be forsaken by His Father, and this is impossible. And because of this, we know that we have brothers and sisters who share this same love. We understand that what Christ has done for us, He has done for them. We're joint heirs with Christ, and so are they. And this means that we treat them with the same affection and care that God does. We accept them as God does. We never think of them harshly and judge one another as hopeless or not worthy of our fellowship or those with whom we cannot associate. We bear with each other. We forgive each other. We assemble with each other. We remember what Christ has done for us, and we do the same for them. Our sins have been forgiven, and therefore we can and will forgive the sins of others. We judge that their future is as secure as ours, and their love from God is as assured as ours, and therefore we do not join in adding to their suffering by our treatment of them, but come to their aid in circumstances of suffering. And all of this demonstrates the life that has been given to us by the Spirit, because when you have a body of people who are putting the deeds of the flesh to death, you have something that exhibits the glory and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this they show forth God's love to the world. And by grace and through His Spirit, may that be true of us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the love of Christ that we have. We thank You that there's nothing that can take it away. We thank You that it's removed from us the fear, and any time we find ourselves in fear, it's because we're looking at something other than Christ. Help that be the barometer, the thing that kicks on the air conditioning, so to speak. It kicks on our looking to Christ and the cooling of our concerns and all of the things, because it doesn't depend upon us, but upon Christ who did it all. And forever does it all. We can never look to ourselves, only to Him. And all we can ever see in ourselves is the things that He is working out of us for His glory. And that by grace, because that is also not of us. Bless this word to our hearts. May we live this week with yet a further focus upon Jesus Christ. May we not sideline Him. May He stay the central being and purpose and end and goal of our life. For as Christians, that is our lot. And what a joyful lot it is to be held and comforted and secured and forgiven and reconciled and cared for by Jesus Christ, our Lord, your Son, whose name we pray in right now. Amen.